Well, today we're going to be continuing our study of the Gospel of John. Open your Bibles to John chapter 7, verse 19. We're at the Feast of Tabernacles still, so I'm calling this when Jesus was in a feast fight. You know, this is all about relationships today. I'm going to be talking about us knowing God. And you know, the Bible is the one that makes the comparison that Christ loves the church the way a husband loves a wife. But we all know that analogy breaks down in human marriages because as husbands, we are far from perfect. And there's no such thing as a perfect wife. In fact, I recently came across some posts by some husbands who, you know, we're trying our best to be good husbands, but there's sort of some points of frustration that we have. And I could relate to a lot of these. And so, guys, don't raise your hand if you relate to these. But one husband said, "My wife and I have been married so long that she can finish my sentences. She also starts most of them and supplies the middle parts too." Another husband said, "My wife asked me what I wanted for dinner, and then she told me I was wrong." Marriage is all about knowing which hand towels you can use and which ones are for the better people who visit your wife's home. My wife told me that it's like every man on earth shares one brain, and I couldn't answer her because it wasn't my time to use the brain. Before I got married, I didn't even know that there was a wrong way to put milk back into the fridge. I'm hearing some laughter here. And I never knew there was only one exact way to load the dishwasher. One guy said, "I'm headed to Goodwill to buy back something I donated yesterday, because this is my lesson on why marriage communication is so important." And if you're not handy like I'm not, you can relate to this last one. "It took me so long to install the car seat that when I finished, I asked, 'Okay, where's the baby?' My wife said, 'In college.'" So ladies, we're trying. We're trying our best, okay? Just help us a little bit here, okay? Well, all of chapter 7 of John is about the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Shelters. It's in the fall of the year, Pentecost and Passover in the spring of the year. This was a lot of fun, a celebration where they would move out of their homes of stone and they would make for themselves temporary shelters made out of sticks and wood and leaves and brush and plant. It had to be organic material. And they would live in these for 8 days right beside their houses to commemorate the 40 years in which they lived in temporary shelters while they wandered in the desert. Well, this is supposed to be a time of celebration. But Jesus goes and turns it into a time of confrontation. Instead of being delightful, it becomes a disagreement, a debate. And we're going to join the debate again right now, right in the middle of it, in verse 19. So if you look at John chapter 7, verse 19, you're welcome to stand as we read through all the way down through verse 32. This is in the middle of the conversation. Jesus said, "Didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You have a demon," the crowd responded. "Who is trying to kill you? I perform one work," meaning healing the man at the pool of Bethesda, "and you're all amazed," Jesus answered. "This is why Moses has given you circumcision, not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers," meaning Abraham instituted it. "And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry at me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath?" Then here's the principle. You can just write number one by this. Stop judging according to outward appearances. Rather, judge according to righteous judgment. Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Hey, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Yeah, look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities know he's the Messiah? But we know where this man is from," or they thought they did. "When the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he's from." As he was teaching in the temple, he cried out, "You know me and you know where I am from, yet I have not come on my own. But the one who sent me is true, but you don't know him." Now, this is number two principle. "I know him because I am from him and he sent me." And then they tried to seize him. Yet no one laid a hand on him. And then you can put number three beside this, because his hour had not yet come. However, many from the crowd believed in him and said, when the Messiah comes, he won't perform more signs than this man has done, will he? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things about him. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees sent servants to arrest him. Let's pray. Father, help us to really key in on what Jesus had to say, not just what he meant then, but what he's trying to tell us today. I pray this humbly in the name above every name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks. You can be seated. Now, when you read sections of the Gospel of John like this, you have to distinguish between two groups of Jews. It often says the Jews are trying to kill him, they're trying to arrest him. That's talking about the Jewish leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. I call them the Jewish mafia. They wanted to arrest and kill Jesus. But then you have the common people, and sometimes they're not distinguished. You have to learn it from the context. The Bible says the common people heard him gladly. So the hostility that Jesus was getting was from these religious leaders because he was messing up their neat, nice little system. So as you dig into what Jesus had to say here, I have been able to at least identify three life lessons for us, okay? Here they are. Number one, don't judge things by what can be seen. We just talked about that. Jesus said in verse 24, stop judging according to outward appearances, rather judge according to righteous judgment. And he's using the context of a few weeks before he had healed a man on the Sabbath day at the Pool of Bethesda. That's breaking the Sabbath, number one. And then number two, he told him to pick up his bed and walk, breaking Sabbath, number two. And so this just incensed the religious mafia, the Jewish mafia. And so Jesus said, hey, well, you guys, you break the law of the Sabbath because a baby boy, a male Jewish boy, has always got to be circumcised on exactly the eighth day. And if that falls on the Sabbath, what do? You break the Sabbath. So he's trying to compare it. I made a guy whole on the Sabbath day, and you're mad at me for doing that? And so that was the example he was using. What is the message to us today? Basically, you know, sometimes we make snap judgment, snap decisions about people and situations, and we only judge by outward appearance. Can I put it into a proverb, a modern proverb that we all are familiar with? You can't judge a book by its cover. You have to look deeper than that. And I think we're all guilty of that. I think we're all guilty sometimes of judging people, profiling people, maybe by the color of their skin. Sometimes we judge people because maybe they have some body ink or some piercings or maybe some kind of family connection or maybe we think they're mentally inferior or something. We just jump to a quick judgment about them. God doesn't want us to do that. You remember the story in the Old Testament when Saul was the first king, but God said to Samuel, he's not going to work out. I want you to go find me another king. Go down to Jesse's house. And so he went to Bethlehem to Jesse's house. He said, Jesse, one of your boys is going to be the next king. And so Jesse proudly brought out the firstborn, Eliab, and he was big and strong and tall and handsome. Looked like he could be on the cover of GQ magazine. And, you know, Samuel said, whoa, but this is going to be a great, great king. Let's pick up the conversation there in 1 Samuel 16:6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and he said, certainly the Lord's anointed one is here before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or his stature because I have rejected him. And then here's the principle. Humans do not see what the Lord sees. For humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. That is an overarching principle. So we ought to look for the things that God looks for. So Samuel said to Jesse, you have any other boys? He said, well, I got seven boys. And he lined them all up. And Samuel went, no, nada. You're out. You're fired. No, not you. Not yet. Do you have any other boys? And Jesse said, well, yeah, the youngest one, the runt of the litter, but he's out taking care of the sheep. And Samuel said, go get him because we're not going to sit down for supper until you bring him to me. Don't know how long that took, but here they are standing around till little David came in. And I like the King James Version description of David. It said he was ruddy and of a beautiful countenance. That word ruddy means that he was so young that he probably still had peach fuzz on his face. Just a little boy. And God said through Samuel, here is the Lord's anointed, because this was a man after God's own heart. So God looks on the heart, not on the surface. So folks, if you take away anything from this message, don't be quick to judge people just by what you see. True story. January 1955, Memphis, Tennessee. It was a cold January day. The salesmen at a Cadillac dealership were all huddled around the heaters in their warm offices, and this poor-looking redneck gets out of a broken-down pickup truck in the parking lot, starts looking in the used car lot. All of these salesmen immediately just look over there, and they think, well, he's not a good customer. But there was one guy by the name of Bud Adams who walked out there, introduced himself, and said, hi, I'm Bud Adams, and I'd love to put you in a Cadillac today. This guy said, hello, I'm Elvis Presley, and I would like that. And this is before Elvis had made it. So he actually sold him a used Cadillac, But then he made it big, and guess what? He ended up, this person that everybody else had judged, you know, he's not going to buy anything. He ended up buying over 200 Cadillacs from Bud Davis. And if you go to Memphis today, this is what you're going to see. He owns the dealership, all right? So don't be quick just to look at somebody and say, no, he is not a potential Christian. He's not a potential customer. Don't look on the surface, okay? Here's the second lesson that we learn. Rejoice that you can know God. Jesus said, you know me and you know where I'm from, yet I have not come from my own, and the one who sent me is true. You don't know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Now, I guess the greatest truth that we ever encounter in life is that there is a God. But then the next greatest truth is this, is that this God wants to have a loving relationship with the people he created. God wants to know you and he wants you to know him, to have a relationship with your creator. That's just amazing. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He said, I know the Father that sent me and you guys don't know him because you don't believe he sent me. So Jesus is saying there are some people who know the Lord and there are some people who don't know the Lord. So the big question for you today is this, do you know the Lord? I'm not saying, do you know about the Lord? I'm saying, do you know him? You know, in America, we try to brag about so many things and boast about so many things. And it seems today that, you know, education and a degree from a certain university or institution has become so valuable that as we know by now, uncovered a scam where parents are paying hundreds of thousands of dollars to get their children in these prestigious institutions. Trust me, that is just the tip of the iceberg that's been discovered. That's how greedy people are for a certain kind of degree, even for their children. And then we also judge people by their wealth. They boast about how much money they've got. Every year, Forbes magazine lists the richest people in America. And it just released its list. You probably aren't surprised to learn that Jeff Bezos from Amazon is the richest with $138 billion. Lagging far behind is Bill Gates with a measly little $97 billion. But what Forbes did discover that there are 545 billionaires living in America today. I wish Forbes magazine would publish a list of the 10 happiest marriages, or the 10 most joyous people, or are the 10 people who've experienced the greatest inner peace. They'll never do that. So people boast about, you know, their degrees. They boast about their money. They boast about their strength and athletic prowess, because in our sports crazy culture, only number one counts. It's got to be the Super Bowl or nothing. It's got to be the World Series or nothing. It's got to be the Stanley Cup or nothing. But you know, if you want to boast about something, you can boast about something, because God says there is something that you can boast about. And I want you to see it. It's in Jeremiah 9:23, one of my favorite verses. Jeremiah 9:23, it's on the screen or you can look it up. This is what the Lord says. The wise person should not boast in his wisdom. The strong should not boast in his strength. The wealthy should not boast in his wealth. Here it is. But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things. This is the Lord's declaration. In other words, your Creator says there is something you can boast about. And you can boast that you understand God and that you know Him personally. You know, it is possible to know the Lord. I used to read Philippians 3:10, where the Apostle Paul said this, or wrote this. He said, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. And I used to read that and say, wait a minute, Paul, I thought you already knew the Lord. Why are you writing that you want to know the Lord? And later it came to me that, well, you know, you can know the Lord, and then you can know Him a little better. And then you can know Him a little better. It's like any other relationship. You can know someone better by doing what? By spending time with them, which is the perfect segue into the third life lesson. Number three, live according to God's timing. Live according to God's timing. Chapter 7, verse 30, then they tried to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Up in chapter 7, verse 6, if you'll glance back up there, Jesus said to his half-brothers, it's not my time yet. It's your time, but it's not my time. Meaning, I'm not going to die during the Feast of Shelters. I'm going to die during the Feast of Passover. It's the wrong time. So in the New Testament, there are two words for time. Chronos means sequential, moment after moment after moment, chronology. We get our word from that. But then Jesus used a word here, it's called kairos. And it's a word that means a moment in time, a special moment in time. And he knew that there was a moment in time when he was going to die. And when they tried to arrest him, when they tried to seize him, and they did that several times in the gospel account, he wouldn't allow them to do it because it wasn't yet his time. He had a sense of God's timing. And folks, that's what we need to strive for, to live according to God's timing, not the timing of the world. In fact, the Bible says that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Look at this verse. It says, pay careful attention then how to live, how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, which literally means redeeming or buying back the time, because the days are evil. So you say, Pastor, how can I live according to God's timing? How can I redeem the time? Well, let me give you a couple of suggestions, okay? If you want to live on God's timing, first of all, be accountable to God on how you spend your time, because it's His time. Time is a gift from God. People say, you know, time is money. No, no, no. Time is more valuable than money. You can make more money, but you can't make more time. And the time that God gives you is a gift for which you are accountable on how you spend it. Somebody else says time flies. Well, it does, but you're the pilot. You get to decide where it flies, where it goes. God has given you a choice about what you can do with the time He's given you. You ask somebody what they're doing, they say, I'm just killing time. You can't kill time. You can waste it. You can spend it. You can invest it. And I think one of these days when we stand before the master and he says, what did you do with the gifts I gave you? We know that's the parable of the talents. What did you do with what I gave you? One of those gifts is going to be time. How did you use your time? Oh, by the way, let me commend every one of you for this moment. You are investing your time wisely in worship and in the word. But you know how most people are spending their time? According to the American Heart Association, children between the ages of 8 and 18, they're spending on an average of 7 hours a day in front of a screen. And adults are spending on an average of 9 hours a day interacting with media. I mean, could you imagine somebody 40 years ago predicting, hey, in 2019, if you walk out on the street or go anywhere, people are going to be like this. Everybody's going to be doing like this. You just said, what world are you talking about? It's the world we're in now. So how should you invest your time? Just three quick ways you invest your time. The best way you invest your time is quiet time with God, okay? And you might use your device for that, okay? You can use your device to read God's word and to pray and to listen to God's word. That's the best investment of your time. Second best investment, spend quality and quantity time with your family, with your spouse, with your children. And when you do that, let me just suggest, you know, our theme is connect this year. Let me tell you, if you really want to grow in your family, you got to disconnect your devices if you want to connect with your family. You got to have a box where you put all your devices before you sit down and have a meal. You got to disconnect if you want to connect. And then the third best way to invest your time, I think, is in serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. Whether you're serving the Lord in the church or in the community, those are three great ways to invest your time. And God will hold us all accountable for how we spent his time. Second thing, view every opportunity in light of eternity. View every opportunity in light of eternity. You know, young people today kind of have a phrase, Y-O-L-O, YOLO. You only live once. Live it up. When people say, live as if there's no tomorrow, what they're really saying is live as if there's no eternity. I'm okay with YOLO if you add A-T-E to it. YOLO A-T-E. You only live once and then eternity. What time is it? Well, it's closer to being the time of return of Jesus than ever before. It's closer to my death and your death than ever before. I sometimes ask a person a question, when were you closest to death? And they'll say, well, I had this operation or I had this accident. No, you survived that. Right now, this moment is when all of us are closest to death. I heard about an old hillbilly farmer that had a grandfather clock and they used it to tell time, and one night in the middle of the night at 2 a.m., it went bong, 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 went on 16 times. He jumped up and said to his family, get up, it's later than it's ever been. Well, it is later than it's ever been. And so Jesus had this sense of timing. He knew the time would come for him to die, and so he was making the most of the time till then. How would your life change if suddenly you started saying, I'm going to live by God's timing instead of the world's timing? You know, one of my favorite singer-songwriters from the 70s was Jim Croce. He learned that his wife, Ingrid, he called her Ing, was pregnant in 1970. And on that day, he wrote a song, Time in a Bottle. And he decided he better go to work, make a living for his family, so he threw himself into the performance. He actually released the song, Time in a Bottle, in 1972, but it didn't become a number one hit till later. If I could save time in a bottle, the first thing that I'd like to do is to save every day till eternity passes away, just to spend it with you. But there never seems to be enough time. Did you know he wrote that song that was a desire to have more time or to set aside time? And many of you realize that before that song was ever released as a number one hit, on September the 20th, 1973, he died in an airplane crash taking off from Natchitoches, Louisiana at the age of 30. His wife, Ing, and his little son, AJ, came back from the funeral, and what they found was a letter that he had written to them before the accident, before he died. They got the letter after the funeral. And in this letter, which is in her book, he says, you know, I've been so busy lately, but I promise in the future I'm going to spend more time with you. And then he made this amazing statement. He said, you know, it's the first 60 years that count. We've got 30 to go. But he was wrong. You can't take time and put it in a bottle and save it as much as we'd like to. But what you can do is redeem the time that God has given you. So every time I open the Bible, I'm saying, God, what are you trying to say to me? Well, he's saying to us today, folks, don't make those snap judgments. Look below the surface. He's saying, just rejoice that you can know me. And then I want you to redeem the time that I have given you. Father, thank you for this deep wisdom that Jesus just continues to feed us. And the statements that he made so long ago so apply so much to us today. Help us, Lord, to hear and to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.